chapter 12. On the screen, you can see where we have been and where we're going. We're spending 4 weeks in just one chapter of the book of Romans before we, the rest of the summer will be in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And we're learning how the gospel changes everything from this chapter, how it changes our relationship with God. Last week, Mike and Benji did a tremendous job and helped us understand how it changes our relationship to service within the body of Christ. Today, we're going to talk about how the gospel changes our relationship to one another in the body. And then next week on 4th of July weekend, how the gospel changes our relationship to our enemies. And we'll talk a little bit about what Vijay prayed a few minutes ago about some of the changes in our country and how Christians ought to respond and can respond as people who believe in the gospel. And so I think this is just a really God-ordained series that we're in that's just teaching us how to be the church to a certain extent. So one of the problems in reading the Bible, oftentimes, and thinking about the Christian life, is so many of the expectations can seem so very lofty and almost idealistic, and oftentimes we're asked, kind of left to ask the question, well, how do we actually do this? How do we, you know, be a church and be the body of Christ? Mike Wilbanks and I were talking, Mike and Lara and Josh and Zach are this summer going to Glacier National Park, and I think I'm as excited as they are. Glacier is kind of the crown jewel of the national park system, and Mike and I have been talking about it, and I'm telling him how I'm excited at it and looking at a few pictures and stuff, and he looked at me the other day and he said, Glacier, how do you get there? I just said, go north and eventually you'll get there. Eventually all roads lead to Glacier. But in a sense, what we're seeing today is how, in our passage, is how to get there. How to help us think Christianly about the church and the relationships that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, before we read it, we're just going to read a few verses here. I want you to notice that the language changes from what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. All of a sudden, we go from complete sentences to shorter, almost staccato statements, and they're mostly commands of how to enter into this love relationship, and it can seem like they're random, and I'm going to suggest they're not. We're going to try and have a unifying theme that pulls them all together, but look for us to see how we're all connected together in this love relationship. So, let's stand together to read God's Word. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open as you grab a seat and we begin to work through this passage. You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of people, and although I was really pleased to hear some of the sharing that Ralph gave testimony to this, but the need that we have for each other in the body of Christ, but unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians out there who kind of think their Christian faith is just them and Jesus, and they kind of have a very insular, insulated faith. But one of the things we're seeing in the scriptures, both in our passage this morning and what Benji and Mike taught on last week, is that in the body of Christ, we need one another, and the Christian life is to be lived out in the context of relationship with other people. Mike said last week, we need each other to fulfill the purposes of God. Referring back to verse 2, he said, I cannot fully renew my mind without your help. And he was right, and the scriptures are giving evidence of that. Vertically, when we come to a new relationship with Christ, when we're born again, when we regenerate, when we go from spiritual death to spiritual life, the gospel changes our relationship vertically with God. At the same time, the gospel changes our relationship horizontally with one another in the body of Christ. The Bible knows nothing about the solitary Christian sitting in the corner reading his or her Bible in isolation, but rather calls all believers into a relationship with other Christians where we rub shoulders and talk and weep and laugh and cry and all the rest as we live this Christian life and have faith in Christ. And I just want to add, we're to do this with people who are very different than we are. It's one thing to study the Bible and to pray with one or two close friends sipping lattes who are kind of like you demographically, think pretty much the same way you think. It's another thing to study the Word and to be involved in ministry and to be involved in a church life with people who are at different age groups and places of maturity, different backgrounds, different temperaments, different likes and dislikes. That's a whole different thing, and God calls us to do it. Well, verse 5 in our passage here. That's not the one I want. Next one. Verse 5. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And that's what Benji and Mike taught on last week. And they gave a very astute, I think, illustration of Mr. Potato Head. And I appreciate it. If you weren't here, Mr. Potato Head is a toy that's been around forever. And it comes with a little package of all kinds of body parts, mustaches, glasses, ears, arms, feet, all the rest. And their point was it would be silly if you got a bag of toys and it just had arms or just had shoes. Mr. Potato Head wouldn't work. I personally think it was a great illustration. I also at the same time resent it. When I was a young boy, our whole family got the flu. My mom, my dad, my brother, and myself. We called it the flu from Gehenna. It was horrible. And it's the only time in my life that I've ever hallucinated. And my fever was so high, I went into hallucinations. And guess what plagued me during all my hallucinations? Mr. Potato Head. So I hate him. But good illustration. Would you look at verses 10 and 16? You see the phrase one another comes up three times, twice in verse 10, one in verse 16. By the way, if you want an excellent personal Bible study to do, just get a concordance and do all the one another's in the New Testament, and you'll get a full and complete picture of what it's like to be involved in church. In verse 10, you see the phrase brotherly love, Philadelphia. Verse 13, God's people, plural. All of these pointing to the horizontal faith relationships we have in the church. Jesus put love for others in the church at the very heart of his new covenant lifestyle. John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you," Jesus says, "you are also to love one another." And then he makes an astounding statement. He says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Wow. What Jesus is doing is giving the world, those who are not followers of Christ, the option to judge us in our authenticity of our faith based on how much we love one another in the body of Christ. It's really an astounding statement. So the church, Santa Barbara Community Church, is not to be, let me say this loudly and clearly, we are not to be just a collection of acquaintances or even a group of socially like-minded friends, but rather a spiritual family connected together through the Holy Spirit, the family of God. Local churches and the wide variety of people in them are at the center of how God wants to work in the world and wants to work in our life. 25 years ago, on our 25th anniversary, we're celebrating, Don and I, our 42nd anniversary, correct? Yeah, good. this summer, on our 25th anniversary, we went on a cruise to Alaska. It was an adventure cruise, and we saved our money, and we got on this little boat. We didn't quite know what to expect, you know, kayaking and whale watching and bird watching and grizzly bear watching, all the rest. We got on this little boat, and we were a little shocked when we got there. We got to Juneau, Alaska, and the boat only held 24 people that we would be with them for a week, and it was tiny. We had a little tiny room with bunk beds. That was great on our anniversary. The 24 people all sat at one table. It was like in the center of the galley. And I want to tell you, there was nowhere to hide. There was nowhere to go. And it was kind of interesting. You know, like, oh, we really like this person. This person, we could maybe talk to them a little bit. No, let's, you know, and it was just kind of the way it worked. Well, we went on another cruise for my mom and dad's anniversary. And we went on a great big cruise ship to Alaska again, out of the same port. And there, I don't know how many people were on this great big cruise ship, but I think thousands. And it was a very different experience. Different amenities, different food, different accommodations, all the rest. But there was one common denominator. There were people on both boats. There just happened to be more people on the bigger boat. And we really liked some of them. And some of them we thought were okay. And some of them we thought, eh. you know. But that's just boats. When Christians have difficulty with one another in the local church, sometimes we think we just need to get on a different boat. But what we discovered is that while boats come in different sizes and different shapes and different amenities, they all have people on them. And I know what some of you are thinking. I'll get my own boat. Not if you read the New Testament. Before we jump into this passage, I want to say a word about introverts and extroverts. Whenever we come to a passage like last week's passage and the passage we have here today, I know that there's a lot of introverts who just cringe. Relationships are hard for everybody, but they're uniquely hard for people that are maybe less gregarious, more shy, more introverted. I know about this. I've been schooled in this by my wife who's instructed me. It's good. We need to understand that there's different types of people in the body of Christ. And everything we're going to talk about in the next couple of minutes should be practiced by people regardless of their temperament and personality. This passage is not trying to make us all the same. Verse 9, let your love be genuine, or NIV, love must be sincere. In the Greek, there is no verb there, and it could more literally be translated the love genuine or love sincere. The supplied imperative verb, let or must, is not wrong to put into a translation. It's really a good translation, but it might obscure what I think this passage is trying to do, that these words function something like a heading for everything else we're going to look at. So one way you could look at this, just this is a heading for these verses, love sincere or love genuine. Now, as we all know, relational love at times can be a very vague concept about really based on how we feel about somebody at a given moment. But biblical love in the church is highly practical and very, very concrete. So after our heading, love genuine, which is literally love without hypocrisy. That's what the Greek word is there. We now get into the rest of the passage that is some nitty-gritty, fleshed-out ideas of what it means to actually love one another in the church. And some of you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? Why don't we just have a verse that says, you know, live happily ever after in the church and love one another? And here's the answer. Because loving relationships in a church with a diverse group of people, diverse age groups, diverse backgrounds, diverse temperaments and personalities is very, very difficult. We're all complex, broken people, and while we may want to act lovingly towards one another, let's just be honest, as a church, it is hard. It is not particularly easy. I don't know about you, but when I think of church life and how we rub shoulders together and do church life, I constantly come back to one thought that just haunts me. Why can't everybody be just like me? Things would be so great. Elders meetings would go so much better if everybody thought like I thought. Home groups would be fantastic because they'd all see the same insights that I see. Prayers would sound, well, they'd all sound like my prayers because my prayers are pretty good. You see what? We all tend to think that we want people to be like us, but we know we'd be lost if we did that. I love the Bible so much, and there's so much to really enjoy about the Bible. Well, one of the things I really enjoy about the Bible is the fact that it never hides the flaws of its heroes. When you read the Bible, you see all the characters in the scriptures, warts and all. I got a new Bible. I swore I would never buy another Bible that one of these theme Bibles, you know. There's a lot of good ones out there. The best one is, of course, the Ben Patterson Prayer Bible. But I swore I'd never buy another one, and I broke that rule. I bought a new one a couple of weeks ago. It's called the Gospel Transformation Bible, and it's really good. I don't get a cut if you buy it, but it's just really, really good. Oh, Mary's got one here in the front row. Very good. And so I've been reading. I finished Genesis yesterday morning, reading it really slowly, and there's some really nice comments about it. And I just have to tell you, I was astounded again. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders and the heroes of our faith, were such a mess. Their families were a mess. Their relationships were a mess. Their marriages were troubled. They were duplicitous in their life in so many ways, and yet God uses people like that. Go to the New Testament. Paul laments frequently the perpetually immature church at Corinth, who were given to kind of factionalizing. You know, I like this pastor. I like this pastor. Oh, this pastor is better. Ooh, I really like this pastor. He says, you know, Some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Apollos. Others say, oh, I follow Peter, the Apostle Peter. And then the really spiritual folks in the church say, well, we follow Christ. And Paul lets them have it for being immature. The first church fight in Acts chapter 6 was basically over hurt feelings. Somebody was snubbed. They were ignored. They weren't, what they hoped to happen in the church didn't happen, and they were hurt by it. Paul and Barnabas have a fight, a disagreement over John Mark on the second missionary journey. Here's the very first missionaries in the history of the church, and they can't get along after one short trip. And they divide, they split. Paul and Peter got into a theological fight where Paul had to kind of correct the rock, Peter the apostle. That can't have been pretty in church life. However that worked out, it can't have been great. And anyone in this room who's old enough to have been in church life for very long knows that love in the body of Christ is easier to sing about than to actually do. Were you here last Sunday? James Seavers led us wonderfully in worship at all three services. That's servanthood. And he brought out a song from the past. It absolutely blew my mind. I went right back to 1969. We are one in the Spirit. Any of the older folks, we are one in the Spirit. I mean, oh yeah, you're singing. I mean, I remember singing that in the late 60s, early 70s, arms around people swaying back and forth. I was in the front row. I was looking for somebody to sway with, you know. It's a good song. And the chorus is, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. So much easier to sing about than to actually do. So, let's work through this passage pretty briefly here and see how this passage gives some teeth, some concrete ideas of what loving relationships in the church are to be like. Verse 9, abhor or hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now, it can seem odd to start a section about love relationship in the church, and the first thing we're doing is told to hate. But I want to suggest that that is a virtue that goes hand in hand with love. Hatred for evil is a part of loving people, and I can prove it. Parents in the room, you love your children. But if your child is threatened by something or someone that would harm that child, you hate it. I know you do, and it's appropriate. The parent hates what is harmful to the one that they love. So let's just take dads in this room. I know that there's dads, if you have an adolescent son or an adolescent daughter, you hate appropriately the pornography industry. You hate the evil that is there because you know what it can do to your son and daughter. You know how it demeans personhood, can destroy sexuality and marriage years ahead. You hate that with a passion, and you should. That hate is born out of a deep love for your son or for your daughter. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Affection points to intimacy, to tenderness, to fondness for one another. Showing honor. The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase says, practice playing second fiddle. I think that's just real simple. Practice, you're not in charge. You're not the big shot. Practice playing second fiddle. Bob Gundry's translation is good, giving preference to one another. Not demanding our way, not seeking the limelight, not looking for credit is to show honor. Verses 11 and 12, don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, when I was preparing this week, the first time I read that, I was tempted to think, well, gosh, that just sounds like basic encouragement for the spiritual life, for the Christian life. I'd say, well, yes, but it's an encouragement for our relationship with God, and I think the point here is, because the best thing we can do to love one another on the horizontal plane is to love God vertically. When you're loving God, when there's passion in your life, when you're praying, when you're in the Word, it's very difficult to have animosity with your brothers and sisters in the church. It's not impossible, but it's more difficult. If you have a great time of prayer or of worship, it's hard to hate or to be angry at somebody else in the family of God. By the way, marriages, if you're having a hard time with your spouse and there's a little bit of prickliness going on, one of the key things you can do is to work on your relationship with Jesus, and it will have a huge effect in your marriage. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And here's where love gets even more practical. Love in the church means financial and sharing and opening of our homes to one another. Think just food, clothing, housing. And I think this is a little hard, frankly, to know quite how to apply in our context church-wise, although I do see it being applied often in our church. I'm so thankful for it. But think how this might be read by Christians in different parts of the world today. Earlier, since this is being recorded, I'm going to leave the names out, but earlier Vijay prayed for our missionaries in Jordan who were here in the spring. You know them, I hope. And I was talking with them about this theme of caring and opening homes and hospitality. And it is that theme that's so prevalent in the scriptures is read in a lot different way in Amman, Jordan. Because there are Christians from Iraq and Syria that are flooding the churches. They're churches which are generally really small. These are Arab churches. I was with a lot of these pastors a few years ago. They're churches generally of 20, 30, 40 people. All of a sudden, they're doubling or tripling in size in just a few weeks as these Christians from Iraq and Syria flood in. And they don't have anything. They don't have food. They don't have a place to live. They don't have jobs. They got nothing. So there's tremendous pressure there. But you can see how this would work out differently in different parts of the world. And maybe it's just enough to say that we ought to be pondering how this ought to work out in our particular context. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now we're going to talk more about our enemies and how to live in a hostile post-Christian culture next week. That's what we're going to talk about. But it's important to note here, and how I read this is that Paul, I think, has in mind here not so much enemies outside of the church, but those who would hurt us in the church. And it hurts to even say this sentence, but a lot of Christians will suffer at the hands of believers inside their local church. And we need to know that and be aware of it. It's possible for Christians, because of our fallen sinful nature, and because of the fact that we're all broken and tend to be self-centered, to be downright mean-spirited in our relationships. It is possible. And Paul is writing that we fight that we bless those who persecute us and not curse them. Can I give you an encouragement that I think is pretty practical? If you feel like you're the recipient of an attack from somebody in this church or another Christian that you know, or maybe an experience somewhere else in the Christian community, could I just suggest that it's usually not about you? Now, there's exceptions to that statement, but it's usually not about you. So when you're driving, getting on the freeway or driving anywhere in town, and you make a mistake, and it's an innocent mistake, and the driver is upset with you, and he gives you the one-finger salute and yells some obscenities out the window, I am learning slowly in my life to realize, because you want to react usually when somebody goes after you like that. I'm learning in my life that it's usually not about me, even if I made a small mistake there, which in driving I never do, because I'm in the upper 90 percentile of good drivers. But I find myself, when somebody reacts inappropriately, asking myself the question, is his marriage breaking up? Has he just lost his job? Is he in debt? Does he have a 13-year-old daughter? I mean, something's going on there. So in difficult church situations, and it's hard to illustrate this because I want to be purposely vague, but my experience is that when people have been upset with me, which I know is hard to believe, or they've been upset with the church, this church or any other church, or just that generic thing out there that they call the church, oftentimes it's not really about me or the church, but there's a subtext in that person's life that boils over into other relationships. I came across this week, just devotionally. It's an amazing, I think, lament by David about broken relationships, but it's not with his enemies, it's with his friends. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house when we walked in the throng, or better translation, when we walked in the congregation. David is saying, we worshiped together in the temple. We prayed together. We sat in a living room and studied the word in a small home group together. And now that friend has gone after me. Wow. Before I go on, can I just say something that I think we're pretty much about halfway, a little more than halfway through this list here, but can I just point out something that I think is pretty obvious in this passage? But to love practically in a church, to live out this list of characteristics, and there's many more lists in the New Testament that we could look at, it's an embodied love that is not singular. So many times we associate loving other people with a singular action or attitude, and what we see in this passage is that it's multifaceted. Could I just illustrate it? Okay? It's interesting. This happened at the first service. Nobody's taking notes, and all of a sudden I put a recipe up, and everybody's taking notes all of a sudden. Okay? Email me. I'll give it to you. But here's a recipe for soup. It's very good soup that Donna has made me, and I love it, and it's great. But I'd suggest that if you took two or three of these ingredients out, you wouldn't have anything that tastes very good. It would be pretty bland or, you know, it would just not quite work. So there's multiple ingredients that go into making a soup. I need to take this off because you guys are looking so hungry. It's an illustration, okay? And the same thing with love relationships. There's not a singular ingredient, but there's a lot of ingredients that go into making this love relationship practical. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. The Message puts it, I think, really well. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy and share tears when they're down. To love someone in the church is to enter into their joys and their sorrows. This sentiment of verse 15 is very similar to the sentiment of 1 Corinthians 12:26, where Paul says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And I think everybody in the room knows it's easier to fulfill the first half of this commandment than the second half. Generally, it's easier to laugh with people than it is to weep with people. But what I'm discovering is that while it's good to laugh with one another, and we should have hilarity in our relationships, it's more important to learn how to grieve with those who are grieving. Anne, thank you for sharing this morning. Anne lost her husband a bit ago, just a few weeks ago, and I know Anne through, she's involved in working up in the office here in the church. Anne has a good sense of humor. Anne laughs at my stuff, and I appreciate that. But it's easier to laugh than it is to grieve. This is a season of grief. And everybody in this room will go through seasons of grief, and part of loving one another is somehow, imperfectly, and we all know it'll be imperfect, weeping with those who are weeping. And entering into their pain. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. A couple of translations, NIV, don't be conceited. New Living Translation, don't think you know it all. I love the Message. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Isn't that good? So here we find, I think, one of the key ingredients. If the key ingredient in the soup recipe that you were just all, you know, lusting over a second ago, I'd say the key ingredient there is garlic. Everything's good with garlic. I'd say the key ingredient for love relationships in the body of Christ is humility. And here we come face to face with it in this verse. C.S. Lewis says it well. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed. The best way I know to be humble, and it's a challenge for me and it's a challenge for you, but the best pastoral encouragement I can give you to pursue humility is to think deeply of the gospel. The gospel message is that in spite of our brokenness and our weirdness and our rebellion from God and our overt disobedience, that God still loves us and still wants to bring us to himself. And even though we at times, oftentimes, are ding-dongs, that's a theological term for fallen, that God still embraces us. He wants to love us. And that is humbling. I've mentioned this before, but one of the best books I've read in the last couple of years is a book called Gospel-Powered Humility. And it was written by a pastor. It's the first book he's ever written. And basically, the thesis is just what I shared with you, that the more you let the gospel seep into your soul, the more it will produce a thankful humility. Now, one of the things I think this passage is pointing out is that to have love relationships in the church, in the body of Christ, is a battle. And it just doesn't come naturally. It's not easy. We have to work at it. And so part of what I want to do this morning, and hopefully have been doing, is to call you to go to fight, to go to battle for love relationships in the church for the sake of Christ. But the evil one wants to mess us up. Screwtape Letters is a great fictional series of letters that C.S. Lewis wrote. I hope you've read them. Many of you have, maybe some of you haven't, where there's a senior demon instructing an under demon on how to destroy or derail Christians. In one of the letters, he says this. When he gets to his pew and looks around, he sees just that selection of neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. So look around. We don't have pews, we have seats, but same idea. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore somehow be ridiculous. We're in a battle. In other words, the stuff that bugs us a little bit about one another can destroy God's intended love relationship in the church. By this, all men and all women will know that you're my disciples, Jesus says, if you have love one for another. The gospel changes everything. You know, one of the things that I love about taking the Lord's Supper is, besides the obvious central fact that the bread and the wine remind us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and that the gospel has changed everything in our life, is that we get to do it together. So there's an awkwardness, isn't there? You're going to have to bump knees with people in the chairs around you, and then you're going to have to stand in line, and will you go first? And who, there's a certain, but this is a family affair. And because of what God has done for us in Christ vertically, that we're now alive spiritually, we can be alive and loving towards one another, and we should be horizontally in the family of God. So church, we're a family of broken, imperfect people who have been loved deeply by our Savior and are called to love one another in this funny place called the family of God, the church. So I invite you to come and bump those knees and stand in line, maybe say hello to somebody in line, and to be thankful, because all of our brokenness has been paid for, and we've been made alive, and we've been made new. Come and remind ourselves that the gospel changes everything. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and in our prayer closet in the back. Let's worship.